I ask you to take your Bibles again, please, and turn to Deuteronomy 32, if you will. On the outline that you have in, I gave you an outline, not because Sir Edwards has an outline. You have to remember, these people were not expository preachers. I took the liberty of putting an outline on paper just to help you to understand where this thing is going. So I don't know that if this would be have been Edwards' outline or not. It's my outline of his sermon, the best I could follow it. And I hope it'll be helpful to you. The sermon consisted of one verse, which was typical for the Puritan age. They would pick one verse and just exhaust everything that they could possibly get out of it. And Edwards' verse of choice on this day, in which, by the way, he was the guest speaker, a last-minute replacement for someone else that was supposed to be in this particular facility, it was indeed verse 35. Notice, God is speaking here. It says, "To me belongeth vengeance and recompense. Their foot shall slide in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things that shall come upon them make haste." There is nothing that keeps wicked men at any one moment out of hell but the mere pleasure of God. By the mere pleasure of God, I mean his sovereign pleasure, his arbitrary will, restrained by no obligation, hindered by no manner of difficulty. The truth of this observation may appear in the following considerations. Number one, there is no want of power in God to cast wicked men into hell at any moment. Men's hands cannot be strong when God rises up. The strongest have no power to resist him, nor can any deliver out of his hands. He is not only able to cast wicked men into hell, but he can most easily do it. There is no fortress that is any defense from the power of God. Though hand join in hand and a vast multitude of God's enemies combine and associate themselves, they are easily broken into pieces. They are as great heaps of light chaff before the whirlwind or large quantities of dry stubble before devouring flames. We find it easy to tread on crush a worm that we see crawling on the earth. It's easy for us to cut or singe a slender thread and anything that anything hangs by. Thus, easy is it for God, when he pleases, to cast his enemies down to hell. What are we that we should think to stand before him, at whose rebuke the earth trembles and before whom the rocks are thrown down? Number two. Men deserve to be cast into hell. So that divine justice never stands in the way, it makes no objection against God's using his power at any moment to destroy them. Yea, on the contrary, justice calls aloud for an infinite punishment of their sins. Divine justice says of the tree that brings forth such grapes of Sodom, "Cut it down, why cumbereth it the ground?" The sword of divine justice is every moment brandished over their heads. And it is nothing but the hand of arbitrary mercy and God's mere will that holds it back. Thirdly, men are already under a sentence of condemnation to hell. They do not only justly deserve to be cast down thither, but the sentence of the law of God, that eternal and immutable rule of righteousness that God has fixed between him and mankind, has gone out against them and stands against them, so that they are bound over already to hell. He that believeth not is condemned already. Every unconverted man properly belongs to hell. That is his place. From thence he is, "Ye are from beneath," Jesus said in John 8:23. And thither is he bound. It is the place that justice and God's word and sentence of his unchangeable law assigned to him. Fourthly, they are now, men are, the objects of that very same anger and wrath of God that is expressed in the torments of hell. And the reason why they do not go down to hell at each moment is not because God, in whose power they are, is not at present very angry with them, as he is with many miserable creatures now tormented in hell already, who there feel and bear the fierceness of his powerful wrath. Yea, God is a great deal more angry with great numbers that are now on earth, yea, doubtless with some who may read this very book and may be at ease, than he is with many of those who are now in the flames of hell. So it is not because God is unmindful of their wickedness and does not resent it that he does not let loose his hand and cut them off. God is not altogether such a one as themselves, though they may imagine him to be so. The wrath of God burns against them. Their damnation does not slumber. The pit is prepared. The fire is made ready. The furnace is now hot, ready to receive them. The flames do now rage and glow. The glittering sword is whetted and held over them, and the pit hath opened its mouth under them. Fifthly, the devil stands ready to fall upon them and seize them as his own. At what moment God shall permit it? They belong to him. He has their souls in his possession and under his dominion. The devils watch them. They are ever by them at their right hand. They stand waiting for them like greedy, hungry lions that see their prey and expect to have it, but are for the present kept back. If God should withdraw his hand by which they are retained, restrained, they would in one moment fly upon their poor souls. The old serpent is gaping for them. Hell opens its mouth wide to receive them. And if God should permit it, they would be hastily swallowed up and lost. Sixthly, there are in the souls of wicked men those hellish principles reigning that would presently kindle and flame out into hellfire if it were not for God's restraints. There is laid in the very nature of carnal men a foundation for the torments of hell. There are those corrupt principles in reigning power in them and in full possession of them that are seeds of hell fire. The principles are active and powerful, exceedingly violent in their nature, and if it were not for the restraining hand of God upon them, they would soon break out. They would flame out after the same manner as the same corruption, the same enmity does in their hearts of damned souls, and would beget the same torments as they do in them. Sin is the ruin and misery of the soul. It is destructive in its very nature, and if God should leave it without restraint, there would need nothing else to make the soul perfectly miserable. The corruption of the heart of the man is immoderate and boundless in its fury. While wicked men live here, it is like fire pent up by the course of nature, and as the heart is now a sink of sin, so if sin was not restrained, it would immediately turn the soul into a fiery oven or furnace of fire and brimstone. Seventh, it is no security to wicked men for one moment that there are no visible means of death at hand. It is no security to a natural man that he is now in health and that he does not see which way he should now immediately go out of the world by any accident, and that there is no visible danger in any respect in his circumstances. The manifold and continual experience of the world in all ages shows this is no evidence that a man is not on the very brink of eternity and that the next step will not be into another world. The unseen, unthought of ways and means of persons going suddenly out of the world are innumerable and inconceivable. Unconverted men walk over the pit of hell on a rotten covering, and there are innumerable places in this covering so weak that they will not bear their weight, and these places are not seen. The arrows of death fly unseen at noonday. The sharpest sight cannot discern them. God has so many different unsearchable ways of taking wicked men out of the world and sending them to hell that there is nothing to make it appear that God had need to be at the expense of a miracle or to go out of the ordinary course of his providence to destroy any wicked man at any given moment. All the means that there are of sinners going out of the world are so in God's hands, and so universally and absolutely subject to his power and determination that it does not depend at all, the less on the mere will of God, whether sinners shall at any moment go to hell, than if means were never made use of or at all concerned in the case. Eighth, natural men's prudence and care to preserve their own lives or the care of others to preserve them do not secure them even another moment. To this, divine providence and universal experience do bear testimony. There is this clear evidence that men's own wisdom is no security to them from death, that if it were otherwise, we should see some difference between the wise and politic men of the world and others with regard to their liableness to early and unexpected death. But how is it, in fact? How dieth the wise man as the fool, Ecclesiastes 2:16? Ninth, all wicked men's pains and contrivances which they use to escape hell while they continue to reject Christ and so remain wicked men Do not secure them from hell for one more moment. Almost every natural man who hears of hell flatters himself that he shall one day escape it. He depends upon himself for his own security. He flatters himself in what he has done, in what he is now doing, and what he intends to do. Everyone lays out matters in his own mind as to how he shall avoid damnation, and flatters himself that he contrives well for himself, and that his schemes will not fail. They hear indeed, and there are but few saved, and that the greater part of men that have died heretofore are gone to hell. But each one imagines that he forms plans to effect his escape better than others have done. He does not intend to go to that place of torment. He says within himself that he intends to take effectual care and to order matters for himself so as not to fail. But the foolish children of men miserably delude themselves in their own schemes and in confidence in their own strength and wisdom. They trust to nothing but a shadow. The great part of those who heretofore have lived under the same means of grace and are now dead are undoubtedly gone to hell. And it was not because they were not as wise as those who are now alive. It was not because they did not lay out matters as well for themselves to secure their own escape. If we could come to speak with them and inquire of them one by one whether they expected when alive and when they used to hear about hell ever to be subjects of that misery, we doubtless should hear one another reply, "No, I never intended to come here. I had arranged matters otherwise in my mind. I thought I should contrive well for myself. I thought my scheme a good one. I intended to take effectual care, but it came upon me unexpectedly. I did not look for it at that time, and in that manner, it came as a thief. Death outwitted me. God's wrath was too quick for me. Oh, my cursed foolishness. I was flattering myself and pleasing myself with vain dreams of what I would do hereafter, and when I was saying peace and safety, then sudden destruction came upon me." 10th, God has laid himself under no obligation by any promise to keep any natural man out of hell for one more moment. God certainly has made no promises either of eternal life or of any deliverance or preservation from eternal death, but what are contained in the covenant of grace, the promises that are given in Christ, in whom all the promises are yea and amen. But surely they have no interest in the promise of the covenant of grace, who are not the children of the covenant, who do not believe in any of the promises, and have no interest in the mediator of the covenant. He's speaking there of the Reformed doctrine, the Presbyterian doctrine of the Reformed theology, the covenant of grace, which, needless to say, we do not subscribe to that. I continue, "so that whatever some have imagined and pretended about promises made to natural men's earnest seeking and knocking, it is plain and manifest that whatever pains a natural man takes in religion, whatever prayer he makes till he believes in Christ, God is under no manner of obligation to keep him a moment from eternal destruction. So it is that natural men are held in the hand of God over the pit of hell. They have deserved the fiery pit and are already sentenced to it, and God is dreadfully provoked. His anger is as great toward them as toward those that are actually suffering the execution of the fierceness of his wrath already in hell. And they have done nothing in the least to appease or abate that anger. Neither is God in the least bound by any promise to hold them up for one moment. The devil is waiting for them. Hell is gaping for them. The flames gather and flash about them and would fain lay hold on them and swallow them up. The fire pent up in their own hearts is struggling to break out, and they have no interest in any mediator. There are no means within reach that can be any security to them. In short, they have no refuge, nothing to take hold of. All that preserves them every moment is the mere arbitrary will and uncovenanted, unobliged forbearance of an incensed God." Then he goes into an extended application here. The use of this awful subject may be for awakening unconverted persons to a conviction of their danger. "This that you have heard is the case of every one out of Christ. That world of misery, that lake of burning brimstone is extended abroad under you. There is the dreadful pit of the glowing flames of the wrath of God. There is hell's wide gaping mouth open, and you have nothing to stand upon, nor anything to take hold of. There's nothing between you and hell but the air. It is only the power and mere pleasure of God that holds you up out of it. Your wickedness makes you, as it were, heavy as lead. to rend downwards with great weight and pressure towards hell. If God should let you go, you would immediately sink and swiftly descend and plunge into the bottomless gulf. Your healthy constitution, your own care and prudence and best contrivance and all your righteousness would have no more influence to uphold you and keep you out of hell than a spider's web would have to stop a falling rock. Were it not for the sovereign pleasure of God, the earth would not bear you one more moment, for you are a burden to it. The creation groans about you. The creature is made subject to the bondage of your corruption, not willingly. The sun does not willingly shine upon you to give you light to serve sin and Satan. The earth does not willingly yield her increase in order to satisfy your lusts, nor is it willingly a stage for your wickedness to be acted upon. The air does not willingly serve you for breath to maintain the flame of life in your vitals, while you spend your life in the service of God's enemies. The wrath of God is like great waters that are restrained for the present. They increase more and more and rise higher and higher till an outlet is given. And the longer the stream is stopped, the more rapid and mighty is its course when once it is let loose. It is true that judgment against your evil works has not been executed hitherto. The floods of God's vengeance have been withheld. But your guilt, in the meantime, is constantly increasing. And you are every day treasuring up more and more wrath. The waters are constantly rising and waxing more and more mighty, and there is nothing but the mere pleasure of God that holds the waters back, that are unwilling to be stopped and press hard to go forward. If God should only withdraw his hand from the floodgate, it would immediately fly open, and the fiery floods of the fierceness and wrath of God would rush forth and with inconceivable fury and would come upon you with omnipotent power. If your strength were 10,000 times greater than it is, yea, 10,000 times greater than the strength of the stoutest, sturdiest devil in hell, it would be nothing to withstand or endure it. The bow of God's wrath is bent and the arrow made ready on the string. Justice directs the bow to your heart and strains at the bow. It is nothing but the mere pleasure of God and that of an angry God without any promise or obligation at all that keeps the arrow one moment from being made drunk with your blood. Thus all you and never passed under the great change of heart by the mighty power of the Spirit of God upon your souls, all you that were never born again and made new creatures and raised from being dead in sin to a state of new and before altogether unexperienced light and life are in the hands of an angry God. However, you may have reformed your life in many things, and many have had religious affections, and may keep up a form of religion in your families and closets, and in the house of God it is nothing but his mere pleasure that keeps you from being this moment swallowed up in everlasting destruction. The God that holds you over the pit of hell, much in the same way as one holds a spider or some other loathsome insect over the fire, abhors you and is dreadfully provoked by your evil. His wrath towards you burns like fire. He looks upon you as worthy of nothing else but to be cast into the flames. He is of purer eyes than to bear to have you in his sight. You are 10,000 times more abominable in his eyes than the most hateful, venomous serpent is in ours. You have offended him infinitely more than ever a stubborn rebel did his prince. And yet it is nothing but his hand that holds you from falling into fire this very moment. It is ascribed to nothing else that you did not go to hell the last night, that you were suffered to awake again in the world after you closed your eyes to sleep. And there is no other reason to be given why you have not dropped into hell since you arose in the morning, but that God's hand has held you up. There is no other reason to be given why, while you have been hearing this address, but his mercy, yea, no other reason can be given why you do not this very moment drop down into hell. O sinner, consider the fearful danger that you are in. It is a great furnace of wrath, a wide and bottomless pit full of the fire of wrath that you are held over in the hand of a God whose wrath is provoked and incensed as much against you as against many of the damned in hell. You hang by a slender thread with the flames of divine wrath flashing about it and ready every moment to singe it and burn it asunder, and you have no interest still in any mediator and nothing to lay hold of to save your worthless soul. Nothing to keep off the flames of wrath. Nothing of your own, nothing that you have done, nothing that you can do to induce God to spare you even one more moment. And now a few more considerations. Number one, consider first whose wrath it is. It is the wrath of the one and only infinite God. If it were only the wrath of a man, though it were of the most potent prince, it would be comparatively little to be regarded. The wrath of kings is very much dreaded, especially of absolute monarchs who have the possessions and lives of their subjects wholly in their power to be disposed of at their mere will. Proverbs 20 and verse 2 says, "The fear of a king is as the roaring of a lion. Whoso provoketh him to anger sinneth against his own soul." The subject who very much enrages an arbitrary prince is liable to suffer the most extreme torments that human art can invent or human power can inflict. But the greatest earthly potentates, in all their great majesty and all their strength, and when clothed in their greatest terrors, are but feeble, despicable worms of the dust in comparison with the great and almighty Creator and King of heaven and earth. It is but little that they can do when most enraged and when they have exerted the utmost of their fury. All the kings of the earth before God are as grasshoppers. They are nothing and less than nothing. Both their love and their hatred are to be despised. The wrath of the great King of kings is as much more terrible than theirs as his majesty is greater. Jesus said, "And I say unto you, my friends, be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will forewarn you whom ye shall fear. Fear him which after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him." It is the fierceness of his wrath that you are number two. It is the fierceness of his wrath that you are exposed to. We often read of the fury of God, as seen in Isaiah 59 and verse 18. According to their deeds, accordingly he will repay fury to his adversaries. So Isaiah 66, 15, "For behold, the Lord will come with fire and with his chariots like a whirlwind to render his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire." And so also in many other places. Thus we read of the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. The words are exceedingly terrible. Consider this, you that yet remain in an unregenerate state, that God will execute the fierceness of his anger implies that he will inflict wrath without any pity whatsoever. When God beholds the ineffable extremity of your case and sees your torment to be so vastly disproportioned to your strength and sees how your poor soul is crushed and sinks down, as it were, into an infinite gloom, he will have no compassion on you at all. He will not forbear the execution of his wrath or in the least lighten his hand. There shall be no moderation or mercy, nor will God then at all stay his rough wind. He will have no regard to your welfare, nor be at all careful lest you should suffer too much in any other sense than only that you shall not suffer beyond what strict justice requires. Nothing shall be withheld because it is so hard for you to bear. Therefore will I also deal in fury. Mine eye shall not spare, neither will I have pity. And though they cry in mine ears with a loud voice, yet will I not hear them. Ezekiel 8:18. Now God stands ready to pity you. This is the day of mercy. You may cry now with some encouragement of obtaining mercy. But when once the day of mercy is past, your most lamentable and dolorous cries and shrieks will surely be in vain. You will be wholly lost and thrown away of God as to any regard to your welfare. God will have no other use to put you but to suffer misery. You may be continued in being to no other end, for you will be a vessel of wrath fitted to destruction, and there will be no other use of this vessel but only to be filled full of wrath. God will be so far from pitying you when you cry to him that it is said he will only laugh and mock. Because I have called and ye refused, I have stretched out my hand, and no man regarded, but ye have set at naught all my counsel, and with none of my reproof. I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh. When your fear cometh as desolation, and your destruction cometh as a whirlwind, when distress and anguish cometh upon you, then shall they call upon me, but I will not answer. They shall seek me early, but they shall not find me, for that they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would none of my counsel. They despised all my reproof. Therefore shall they eat of the fruit of their own way and be filled with their own devices. For the turning away of the simple shall slay them, and the prosperity of fools shall destroy them. Proverbs 1, verse 24. If you cry to God to pity you, he will be so far from pitying you in your doleful case or showing you the least reward or favor that instead of that, he will only tread you underfoot. And though he will know that you cannot bear the weight of omnipotence treading upon you, yet he will not regard that, but he will crush you under his feet without mercy. He will crush out your blood and make it fly, and it shall be sprinkled on his garments so as to stain all his raiment. He will not only hate you, but he will have you in the utmost contempt. No place shall be thought fit for you but under his feet, to be trodden down as the mire of the streets. Third, the misery that you are exposed to is that which God will inflict, to the end that he might show what the wrath of Jehovah is. God hath had it on his heart to show to angels and men both how excellent his love is and also how terrible is his wrath. Sometimes earthly kings have a mind to show how terrible their wrath is by the extreme punishments that they would execute on those that have provoked them. But the great God is also willing to show his wrath and magnify his awful majesty and mighty power in the extreme suffering of his enemies. Romans 9:22, what if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? And seeing this is his design and what he has determined, even to show how terrible the unmixed, unrestrained wrath, the fury and fierceness of Jehovah is, he will do it to effect. There will be something accomplished and brought to pass that will be dreadful with a witness. When the great and angry God hath risen up and executed his awful vengeance on the poor sinner, and the wretch is actually suffering the infinite weight and power of his indignation, then will God call upon the whole universe to behold the awful majesty and mighty power that is to be seen in this scene. Thus it will be with you that are in an unconverted state. If you continue in it, the infinite might and majesty and terribleness of the omnipotent God shall be magnified upon you in the ineffable strength of your torments. You shall be tormented in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. When you shall be in the state of suffering, the glorious inhabitants of heaven shall go forth and look on the awful spectacle, and they may see what the wrath and fierceness of the Almighty is. And when they have seen it, they will fall down and adore that great power and majesty. Fourth, it is everlasting wrath. It would be dreadful to suffer this fierceness and wrath of Almighty God one moment, but you must suffer it forever. There will be no end to this exquisite, horrible misery. When you look forward, you shall see a long forever, a boundless duration before you, which will swallow up your thoughts and amaze your souls, and you will absolutely despair of ever having any deliverances and end, any mitigation, any rest at all. You will know certainly that you must wear out long ages and millions of other ages in wrestling and conflicting with this almighty merciless vengeance. Then when you have so done, when many ages have actually been spent by you in this manner, you will know what all is but a point to what remains, that your punishment will indeed be infinite. Oh, what can express what the state of a soul in such circumstances is? All that we can possibly say about it gives but a very feeble, faint representation of it. It is inexpressible and inconceivable, for who knoweth the power of God's anger? How dreadful is the state of those who are daily and hourly in danger of this great wrath and infinite misery. But this is the dismal case of every soul that has not been born again, however moral and strict, sober and religious they may otherwise be. Oh, that you would consider it, whether you be young or whether you be old. There is reason to fear that there are many who will read this book or who have heard the gospel who will actually be the subjects of this very misery for all eternity. We know not who they are or what thoughts they now have. It may be they are now at ease and hear all these things without too much disturbance and are now flattering themselves that they are not the persons promising themselves that they shall escape. If we knew that there was one person and but one of those that we know that was to be subject of this misery, what an awful thing would it be to think of. If we knew who it was, what an awful sight would it be to see that man. How might every Christian lift up a lamentable and bitter wail over him? But alas, instead of one, how many is it likely will remember those solemn reflections once they are in hell? And now you have an extraordinary opportunity. Herein is a day wherein Christ has thrown the door of mercy wide open and stands calling and crying with a loud voice to wretched sinners, a day wherein many are flocking to him and pressing into the kingdom of God. Many are daily coming from the east, from the west, from the north, and the south. Many that were very lately in the same miserable condition that you're in are now in a happy state with hearts filled with love to him who has loved them and washed them from their sins in his own precious blood, and rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God. How awful is it to be left behind on that great day, to see so many others feasting while you are pining and perishing, to see so many rejoicing and singing for joy of the heart while you have cause to mourn for sorrow of heart and to howl for vexation of spirit. How can you rest one moment in such a condition? Are not your souls as precious as the souls of those who are flocking from day to day to the precious Lord Jesus Christ? And yet everyone that is yet out of Christ and hanging over the pit of hell, whether they be old men and women or middle-aged or young people or little children, now hearken to the loud calls of God's word and providence. This is the acceptable year of the Lord. A day of great mercy to some will doubtless be a day of as remarkable vengeance to others. Men's hearts harden, and their guilt increases apace at such a day as this if they neglect their souls. Never was there a period when so many means were employed for the salvation of souls. And if you entirely neglect them, you will eternally curse the day that you were born. Now, undoubtedly, it is as it was in the days of John the Baptist. The axe is laid at the root of the trees, and every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit will be hewn down and cast into the fire. Therefore, let every one that is out of Christ now awake and flee from the wrath to come. The wrath of Almighty God is now undoubtedly hanging over every unregenerate sinner. Let everyone flee out of Sodom. Escape for your lives. Look not behind you. Escape to the mountain, lest you be consumed. And with that, he ended the sermon. And the report from eyewitnesses was that hundreds of people began to grab the pillars. There was open shrieking and wailing, and people were begging to be saved. And that was actually the beginning of a period in our nation's history known as the First Enlightenment, which was a real revival, unlike the Second Enlightenment, which was full of gimmicks and, suspect anyway. But can you imagine the average church in America preaching this kind of thing? You'd probably put the pastor in jail. But we're trying to be faithful to the Word of God here. We pray that we can continue to do so until Jesus comes or until this place stays open. Amen. All right, let's have a word of prayer, and we can mingle around. I hope you enjoyed the old-fashioned Sunday, and it was a blessing to you, actually, is what I really hope. Okay, let's pray. Father, we are grateful for your love for us today. We're grateful for this man that you raised up for such a time as the one he was in. However short his life was, we pray, Lord, that you would raise up more Jonathan Edwards in the earth, particularly here in America, that we might bring this country back to you. We ask, Father, for the revival that we all need as we see ourselves plunging headlong into an apostasy that seems to be almost irremediable at this point. We pray, Father, that you would help us to be excellent lights in the world, accurately reflecting the moral glory of the Lord Jesus and the sure foundational doctrine that has been once delivered to the saints. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.